I believe in every time, in every period, the Lord has those who are faithful to be His spokesman. When He speaks, the church must listen. He has not abandoned His church. He is still speaking to His true church through His Word.
Ever found yourself sitting in church, the preaching is clear and biblical, the music is excellent, and you're surrounded by cheerful believers, but something just doesn't seem right? Your heart is cold. You feel little love for Christ or His Word. So how do you kindle a love for God? John MacArthur answers that today on Grace to You, as he continues his brand new study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. He's going to take a look at Christ's personal letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that was in the very situation I described. And he's going to show you how the Lord's words to that church should encourage you today. And now with that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
In Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven letters written to seven churches. They're embedded inside the marvelous book of Revelation. Starting in chapter 2 and running to the end of chapter 3 are these seven letters. They are to seven churches. If you go to chapter 1, verse 11, they're listed in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are all cities in Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey. Cities in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is pagan. They are, again, islands in a sea of paganism. A little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the place where John lived, I think about 60 miles from where he was on Patmos. Apparently, John went there after the fall of Jerusalem, and he's now in his 90s, and he's really the last apostle and the patriarch of the era and the church. Although Pergamus apparently was the actual capital, Ephesus was by far the greatest city. It was called Lumen Asiae, Latin, the light of Asia. Prominent for many reasons. It had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. If you go there today, you won't see it because the Caistor River, which flowed into the harbor, has filled up with silt over the centuries. But in those days, it was the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. And as a result of that, it was a place where many goods were brought and from which many were sent. Four great highways led into Ephesus. One came from the north from Pergamus and Smyrna. One came from the northeast from Sardis, Galatia, Phrygia into Ephesus. One came from the southeast, the great trade route from the Euphrates by Colossae and Laodicea into Ephesus. One from the north from the rich Meander Valley. Everything converged in Ephesus. It was called the Market to Asia. It was the port of Corinth. In later times, when the martyrs were brought from Asia to be thrown to the lions in the arenas in Rome, Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs. They were brought through Ephesus to Rome. It became the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Politically, it was a free city. Rome gave Ephesus the right of self-governing. No Roman troops were stationed there. It had its own independence. Biggest event every year was the Great Games. Rivaling the Olympic Games were the Ephesian Games. It was a massive pageant of athletics and drama and parades and sacrifices. And as Paul closes out 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 8, he says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me and there are many adversaries. Why do you want to stay? Why did he want to stay until Pentecost? Because in the month of May, the games took place. And pilgrims of the entire ancient Mediterranean world came to Ephesus, and a great door would be opened for the gospel. From a religious standpoint, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis or Diana, sometimes called Artemis, sometimes called Diana. One of the characteristics of ancient paganism is that it had lost its distinction between the genders. That's not new. That's part of ancient paganism. Diana, or Artemis, was the most sacred goddess in the civilized ancient Greco-Roman world. And the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders. There was the Pharos Lighthouse in Alexandria, Egypt. There were the pyramids, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the tomb of King Mausolus, the Colossus at Rhodes, the statue of Zeus on Mount Olympus, and the temple of Artemis, or Diana, in Ephesus. Made of glittering Persian marble, it was 425 feet long, 1.5 city blocks, 260 feet wide, columns stood 60 feet high, 130 columns, 37 embellished with gold and jewels, and all of it was the gift of kings. The altar, beautiful beyond words, was carved by the Greek sculptor Praxiteles. It was a museum, and that temple was a sanctuary for criminals. A sanctuary for criminals. The worst criminals in the world found safety in Ephesus, which only led to the debauchery of the city. It also was the bank of the Mediterranean. The wealthy kept their treasures in the inner shrine of the temple because it was sacred. The worship was a kind of hysteria, a debauchery, drunkenness, sexual deviation, frenzies of shameless mutilation. Heraclitus wrote that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals. The people, he said, who engaged in that were fit only to be drowned. Huddled in the middle of this city of such sin is a group of men and women proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And in spite of their environment, some of the greatest victories of grace that were ever won were won in the city of Ephesus. The church flourished, the church grew, the preaching by Paul had affected the worship of the idols, sales dropped off seriously, the little flock began to grow, taught by Timothy, and ultimately by John. Incredible, faithful little flock in that place. Now that gets us to verse 2, where we want to be right now. There is a commendation of this church. And if they have anything that can be said good about them, it's marvelous. Because remember this, all the people who were converted there were converted out of that culture. Out of that dominating culture. This is a church to be commended. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and you found them to be false and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That church was in your town, you'd join. Wow. I know your deeds, your labor, your kapos, the kind of toil which takes everything that mind and muscle can bring. This was a church of people who toiled for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. They weren't lazy. They weren't indifferent. They were busy. They were giving everything they had. Unlike some people who attend church and all they're looking for is a box seat to be entertained or a banquet table to be fed spiritual food. Not only were they known for their deeds, but their toil in those deeds, but their perseverance, patience, hupomone, literally means to remain under. Same verb as abide or remain. Hupo, under. This is not grim resignation. This is not just giving up. This is courageous gallantry which accepts hardship, suffering, persecution, loss. This is an invincible attitude that is not beaten down, is not cast out. It endures. They were persistent. They were staying with it. Their deeds were honorable, God-glorifying deeds. They worked hard at it, and they stayed under the difficulties and persevered. Hardworking, relentless, indomitable. What a wonderful church. Not lazy, not looking for instant gratification. Beyond that, Verse 3 says something else about them. You cannot tolerate evil men. You cannot tolerate evil men. They were intolerant of sin. They were sensitive to the presence of evil. They hated evildoers, as God hates evildoers. They resented evil. They resented evildoers. They resented sin. They resented sin in the church. They recognized the damage that sin does to the fellowship and the testimony. They saw that sin in the church destroys the unity of the church and destroys the testimony of the church. They hated all that was morally bad, all that was spiritually bad. They knew that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul had told them in the letter that he wrote to the church, the letter called Ephesians, neither give place to the devil. And they didn't. They wanted nothing to do with that which was from Satan. Of course, they hated evil outside the church, but this is telling us that they hated evil inside the church. Maybe they followed the instructions of the Lord in Matthew 18 when they saw somebody sinning. They went to the person, and then they took two or three, and then they told the church, and then they pursued to bring back that sinner to repentance. I don't know what else you could say about the nobility of the church than to say they worked relentlessly under tremendous duress and pressure and never gave up and suppressed evil at the same time. Well, you could say this, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. This is a church with discernment. Where does discernment come from? Well, where does discernment come from? Clearly, it comes from a knowledge of the truth, right? The only way you can discern error is to know what? Truth. You have to have the truth in order to see the error. This is really an amazingly remarkable church. They're not orthodox by birth. They're not orthodox by atmosphere. They're not orthodox by osmosis. They're orthodox because they've been taught from the very beginning. They were taught by Aquila and Priscilla. They were taught by Apollos. They were taught by Timothy and Tychicus, Paul and John. They were a well-taught church. Their theology was so sound that they could literally measure anyone against the truth and expose error. In the words of Peter, they could give a reason to any man who asked for the hope that was in them. Many evil people come into the congregations, particularly in the early church. Satan was infiltrating these early churches all the time. Judaizers, false teachers were everywhere. This church took the warning seriously. Apostle Paul actually said to them in Acts 20, After my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, perverse men are going to rise up and lead you astray. And he warned them. And you remember it says in Acts 20 that he committed them to the word of God, which is able to build you up. That was in his farewell address, Acts 20:28 and following. When evil men of all types and all kinds, emissaries of false teaching, whatever it was, moved into the church at Ephesus, they were exposed. They were tested and failed the test. The only ones who were welcomed into that church were those who were faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 6 says, in particular, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a heretical group which God and Christ also hate. Amazing group. Hardworking, persevering, intolerant of sin, knowledgeable in theology and truth so as to be able to discern true teachers and false teachers. And they did it all. Look at verse 3. Persevering, enduring for my name's sake. Oh, that's the epitome, isn't it? They did it for the honor of their Lord. They had amazing powers of endurance. They were spiritual marathoners. You already said perseverance and toil in verse 2. Now he says perseverance again and adds, have endured. But the key is for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Sure, disappointments come, criticism comes, rebellion comes, struggles come. They never grew weary. Hardworking, persevering, enduring, undaunted, amazing group. And they did it all for my name's sake. They did it for Christ. They did it for Christ. Supreme motive, for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name. Paul went out to preach the gospel, Romans 1, for the sake of the name. John, in his epistle, talks about those who went out to preach for the sake of the name. There were no personal ambitious agendas. And then in verse 6, just to comment on that, specifically they stood against the error of the Nicolaitans. Who were they? A little hard to be certain about it. It's from the same Greek word as overcomers, conquerors. Maybe this is some kind of heresy that developed from a man by the name of Nicholas. Perhaps the followers of that man. We don't know who he is, but eventually it developed into some kind of a false cult, some kind of a sect. Some historians say it was characterized by extreme indulgence and filth, uncleanness. In chapter 2, we'll see it again, and it's linked to Balaamism. Balaamism. Balaamism, which was allowing the sensual into the church. Some kind of false cult, some kind of false, corrupt, heretical movement. And they hated it. They took the Lord's side on that. I think it was Clement of Alexandria who once said about the Nicolaitans, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. It has been associated with loose living, immorality, perversion, maybe in the name of grace, maybe a kind of libertine license, but they rightly hated it. You know, for all intents and purposes, you would say this is a great, great church. But, verse 4, we go from the commendation to the condemnation. I have this against you. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Unmistakable. You have left your first love. What do you mean by that? The flaming love that you had for Christ the day you were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. The burning heart that you had like those on the road to Emmaus when the Scripture and the truth dawned on you and you saw the significance of His death and resurrection. The day when you realized that you had been delivered from the world. Those early days of hot hearts, passionate labor, devotion to Christ, being consumed with Him, with loving Him, was becoming replaced by a kind of dutiful, doctrinal coldness. The heat of that first love was gone, and they left it. They left it. You know, it's a danger for all of us. I think we're very much like the church at Ephesus. Work hard, persevere, endure, know the truth. We have discernment. We hate sin. We're capable of exposing error. But the danger for us is to leave first love. This really comes out of Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. I remember that. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. You would follow me anywhere. I remember, says God, the love of your betrothals. I remember that. Well, Jeremiah goes on to say, you've long ago left that. And that is the message that the Lord of the church gives to the church at Ephesus. The honeymoon is over. Love for Christ has cooled, and this is very dangerous. The cooling of love for Christ is the forerunner of spiritual apathy. Apathy is the forerunner of love for something else. Love for something else means love for not for Christ, but for something else. And that means compromise with evil, and that means corruption, and that means death, and that means judgment. And that's the sequence of going from Ephesus to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Laodicea. You eventually become a church the Lord spits out of His mouth. Doctrinal, morally pure, zealous, hardworking, disciplined, born in an incredible way in the middle of the pinnacle of paganism, born with a miraculous beginning of signs and wonders and an explosion of the gospel, having been given the privilege of the best of all possible leaders, you had it all. You still come, you still work, you still give, you still believe, you still sing, you still hold to the truth, but I know you don't love me like you did. You don't love me like you did. The supreme motive. When the heart grows cold, you're in danger. How serious is this? Verse 5, the Lord says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. What about you? Can you take it or leave it coming to church? You take it or leave it reading the Scripture? You believe the right things? Are they as precious to you as they once were? Remember how it was when you were truly converted. Remember from where you have fallen. Go back and remember the glorious experience that was yours when you came to Christ. And then repent. Remember, repent. And then do the deeds you did at first. Do you know how you restore the love? By going back and doing what you did at the beginning. Remember, repent of your lack of love, failure to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Repent of any cold, mechanical service to Christ. And then go back and do the deeds that you did at the very beginning. Go back and start again. You say, well, this is kind of a minor defect, isn't it? Mm-mm. Because if you look at verse 5, he says in the middle, or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm going to shut the church down. Can you imagine when that pastor from Ephesus read that letter to that church? The response, you either repent, remember, and return to the things you did at the beginning with the love of Christ burning in your heart, or I will put you out of business. It will not be a happy coming. I'll remove the lampstand. That's the end of the church. I'll terminate the church. I'll terminate it. Did that happen? Yes, that happened. That happened. And it all was so wonderful. Today, there's no church in Ephesus, not even a city there. Some final counsel in verse 7. For all of us, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another way of saying, are you listening? Are you listening? Everybody listen to what I just said. This transcends that church, that real church in a real place at that time. This transcends to all of you who hear this. Listen, listen. For all Christians, for all churches, for all time, understand the danger of leaving your first love and finding your exhilarating passion in something else other than Christ and His kingdom.
Even the best of churches must be constantly on guard against losing its first love for Christ. A helpful reminder today from John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. He's continued his brand new study here on Grace to You titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. John, if you could go back to something you said today about the Ephesian church. You call them a model of spiritual discernment. Talk a little bit more about that word discernment. What is it? How is it cultivated?
Discernment is simply a term that means the ability to distinguish, to separate the true from the false, the right from the wrong, the good from the bad. That's discernment. In order to be a discerning person, you need to have some criteria. You need to be very familiar with what is good and true and right. That's where it starts. And if you're familiar with that, then obviously you can see what is opposite of that. It's the ability to separate what's from God and what's not, what's true and what is a lie. How do you develop that criteria? How do you get to the point where you have what it takes to be discerning? There's only one way, and that is to know the Word of God. To know the Word of God. The Word of God develops in you the standard, the plumb line, so that by that standard you can discern anything and everything. I want to tell you, we have a booklet for you called Discernment. That's its title. It's one of these little booklets that we love to make available to you at no cost. It's free to anyone who asks. Again, the title, Discernment. What could be more important? Ideal for a new believer or anyone who wants an introduction to this foundational Christian practice. We'll, again, send it to you free of charge. Just let us know you want the booklet on discernment. Contact us today. We're happy to get it into your hands and help you to be able to sort truth from error.
Now, friend, this booklet will help you glorify God in your relationships, in your career, in how you think about the church, and what you believe about spiritual growth. To get your copy of John's booklet titled Discernment, again, it's free to anyone who asks for it. Call, write, or email us, but get in touch today. Email us your name and address and request the booklet on discernment. The email address, letters@gty.org. Or you can mail us your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Just let us know you'd like the discernment booklet. And you can call us at 1-800-55-GRACE or order it at the website gty.org. Now, the best way to develop a biblical perspective on life is to, well, know God's Word. And with that in mind, I want to encourage you to download our newest app, simply titled The Study Bible. It gives you the text of Scripture in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, along with access to thousands of free Bible study tools. And for a nominal price, you can download the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. To download the free app, again, it's called The Study Bible, visit gty.org. That website, one more time, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Would you invite a friend to join us here tomorrow as John continues to show you what Jesus wants your church to know with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.